again. There's very good reason to believe that the prophet Elisha was with Elijah for approximately the last 10 years of his time on earth. Now, during those days, they spent a lot of time together. There were very many similarities between these two men. Both of them were prophets. Both of them dwelt in Samaria. And in some degree, you could say that both of them were confronted with similar situations from time to time. There's even their a likeness in their two names, Elijah and Elisha. But while there are many points of agreement between the two men, there were also many contrasts in their lives. Elijah was a man who appeared suddenly, and we have to say very dramatically, upon the scene. He just came up from the desert, and we don't really know anything about his past or his background or how he was previously employed. But when it comes to Elisha, we know that when the Lord called him to full-time service, that he was working with the plough. Elijah was a man who, during much of his life, he had comparative loneliness. He was on his own a lot of the time. And Elisha was different. He seemed to spend a lot of his time among people. Some people have said that the biggest contrast or the principal contrast between the two prophets appears in the characters of their miracles. When Elijah was used by the Lord in a miracle situation and so on, very often there was destruction. You think of the prophets of Baal and so on, and there was death as well at times. And Elisha seems to have been often associated with that which was very helpful, and many of his miracles were associated with healing as well. Now, while the work of Elisha was an almost continuous testimony to the readiness of God to relieve distressed people and to respond to the call of need, wherever that need arose, we just want to say to you at this time that it was very, very important that when Elisha was asked by Elijah, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee," he did not ask for popularity. It would be easy to do that. It's easy to talk about other people when they do it, but it would be easy for me to do it. It would be easy for you to do it, to ask for popularity and for real good acceptance with everyone. He didn't do that. He simply said, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." What does that show you tonight? It shows you that here was a man who, well, certainly he had humility. He was humble enough to say, "I need the help that you have, and I need more of it than you've got. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." There was humility. There was a recognition, a personal recognition of his own insufficiency. And his request was granted. And Elisha became a man who knew much of the power and the blessing of the Lord. I believe that people would have gathered to receive instruction from him, to receive good counsel. He was here with the sons of the prophets. We mentioned to you just earlier that in the Hebrew it really emphasizes the nature of their call, not really referring to their ancestry at all. And as you study the Word of God, you see that Elisha really was acting as he was a principal of this Bible school, we could put it that way. He was a man. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 40, and chapter 6 there in verse 5 and so on, he was a man who was in charge. And in the verses we read here tonight, we want to draw your attention to several things. And again, we cannot cover everything in great detail due to time, but I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage there was a suitable pattern to follow. Excuse me. When you begin to read these words in this passage, you see that you have here men who were wholeheartedly given to Christian service. You'll notice in verse 1 that they dwelt there with Elisha. There was communion and fellowship with him. There was a sharing with him. There was a looking to him for help. And we think that his headquarters were at Gilgal, if you look at 2 Kings in chapter 4. But Elisha was a man who was available to the people who worked with him. Communion and fellowship, as far as they were concerned, was important. They dwelt there with him. That brings to our mind a thought concerning the Lord. Communion and fellowship with him are vitally important. John 15 and 4. Remember where the Lord said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing, he emphasizes in that chapter. And nothing has changed down through the years. The life of the branch is in the sap. Doesn't matter how good it looks, it will not be good for very long if it doesn't have a very good supply of the sap. Not only were these men who were willing to be with him, but there were men who displayed humility of spirit just like Elisha himself. In verse 1 again, they're saying here, the place is too straight for us. They're really saying that the place is too small. That's what it means. You'll notice there from their request in verse 2 that they're not seeking some place of grandeur. There's nothing wrong with nice things in their place, but if you don't have them, well, you've got to get on with what you have. And these men were simply looking somewhere bigger for them to dwell. Some of the commentators said that they did not speak of sending for cedars and marble stones, but only of every man getting a beam to run up a plain hut or cottage. These men were an example of humility, willing to put up with whatever they felt that could be purchased at that time. They wouldn't go without him. Look there in verse 2, they have been given the go-ahead to increase the size of the cottage or to build another one, but they are wanting him to come with them. When you read down through the verses, he says, go ye, but verse 3 says, be content and go with thy servants. So we have in these men a very good pattern to follow. And when you think of them, of course, with Elisha, you think of the importance of you and I serving the Lord. We need to have constant fellowship with him. We need his guidance. We need his help. We need his counsel. And truly, as it says in John's Gospel, without him, you can do nothing. Without the Lord's continual assistance, we're not able to do anything that would be pleasing to the Lord. It is an essential pattern to follow. But I want to move on here very, very quickly and to look at, there's not only here a good pattern to follow, but there is a very subtle peril to be avoided. I want you to get that tonight. There's a subtle peril to be avoided. This morning we looked at, let us go to Dothan. People whose hearts is in the far country and they can't wait to get there. They really are keen to get away from the restraints of being among Christians, from the preached word of God, and they're keen to get away from those things. But there is another danger, and it is a subtle peril that we need to avoid. Now Elisha here has answered. He said, it will go. They do make their way to the Jordan Valley. They begin to fell the trees. But look what happens in verse 9. It says, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. These men were not layabouts. They were working hard. You'll notice there that it says that he lost the axe head, but he did not lose the handle. So if you were to view this man from even not that big a distance, you may say, well, there's a man and he's chopping away. He's doing well. His felling equipment here seems to be complete. He's still working away the best he can. He could have continued to swing and go through the motions. He may have fooled other people, but he wouldn't have fooled himself. What had happened? Well, the axe head had gradually become loose on the axe handle. And as it was applied to the tree more and more, it became looser, eventually slipping off, dropping into the Jordan, and his sharp cutting edge was gone. Here's a man who was working hard, very, very industrious and busy, as they all were chopping down the trees, because he lost his power here when he was working. Here was not someone who was wanting to skive, as it were. But he was working as hard as he could, and the only power that he had for the work that he was involved in, he lost that power when he was actually working. And while we spoke this morning, and those who undoubtedly have a heart for the far country, and they will wish to go to Dothan, which we mentioned means double feast, the allurement is great. Enticement is ever before their eyes, and they can't wait to get there. There are people who are not in that frame of mind at all, but rather they are doing the very best that they can in the work of the Lord. Now they know the Lord's help. They're looking to the Lord. They're continually seeking to see what way, in what way they could serve the Lord in a greater measure. And that is something which is commendable. There are many people like that. But it's also true to say that sometimes God's people can get so busy and they can get so focused upon what they are doing that a disciplined, devotional life becomes almost foreign to them. It becomes something which is, while it's not marginalized, while it's not intentionally squeezed out of their life, it becomes neglected in some degree. I heard a man giving his testimony not that long ago, and he spoke of how, since he'd been saved, how for a time after that, some years after that, he became cold at heart. He hadn't a heart for the far country. He had loved the meetings. He had sought to serve the Lord in any way he could. But he pinpointed the problem. And while he was serving the Lord and doing what he could, he began to neglect devotion. And he didn't pray. He wasn't calling upon God for power as he... Now, he didn't say he wasn't praying. He said the discipline and the time spent in prayer was nowhere near what it used to be. And time spent in God's word and looking to God for help, he said, I almost got to the stage where, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, that he almost took it for granted that he would be able to do what he was doing. And before he knew what was happening, really, the power that comes through communion with the Lord, that power had gradually ebbed away. And he got cold at heart. And just like this man, his sharp cutting edge was gone. There's a great lesson there for us all. There's some people here who are very busy. Everybody, I'm sure, tries to do what they can, but people are busy with one thing or another. You know, it's very, very possible to be studying for sermons and doing what you can for the Lord and to lose out with the Lord. I think I mentioned to this congregation before that one of our ministers told us during college days, he said, you're so busy, you're doing this, that and the other, you have all these college studies, you probably have possibly have a family, and you're trying to preach, you're trying to do all of this, you're trying to do what you can for the Lord. He said, I was doing that, and he says, I was so busy for the Lord that I lost out with the Lord. He had no intention of doing that. But rather, his sharp cutting edge eventually wore loose to come to the point where he recognized he was powerless. Why? Because he wasn't enjoying the communion with the Lord that he used to have. There wasn't sin, as far as gross sin goes in his life. But rather, he was busy. But look what he says here. The man here says, he says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. The power that this man was using was not his own. It belonged to another. If the axe had been his own, it would perhaps not have troubled him just so much. But it belonged to another person. In fact, where he says there, it is borrowed. The word borrowed comes from the root word sha'al. It means to ask or to plead for. He pleaded for it. He literally begged for a lend of it. Then he turned around and lost it. So he's greatly troubled. But the thing that we want to note is this. The power that that man had for what he was doing, it was borrowed. And you see everything you and I do in God's work. All the power that we have comes from the Lord. And I mean that. It doesn't matter if you are a talented person. If you are gifted in some ways. Every Christian has at least one gift, we believe. Some have many more than that. There are things you can do that I can't do. And maybe there's things that I do that you couldn't do either. But the thing is this, that whatever we do for the Lord, we do it in power that is borrowed. It is borrowed from Him. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. You have hard things to do in the work of God. You don't know how you're really going to do it in an acceptable way. When the day comes that you have to do it, let's just say, for instance, that it's outreach tomorrow night or Sunday school next Sunday. You can do it because the Lord gives you power to do it. And you can come away even feeling blessed in your own soul and feeling, not only did I do it, but I feel blessed because I did it. Why was that? It was because the Lord was giving you the power to do it. The Apostle Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There are people who are very eloquent, but they don't know any power. There are people who can string together words that I've never heard of. I was mentioning to some of the brethren this afternoon that when we were in our English class in college, we had spelling tests in the English class and used to get 3 or 4 right out of 20 if we were fortunate at the most. and words that I'd never heard of or seen. So I didn't even know. I was actually starting the spelling of the word off with a totally different letter from what it should have been. So you can imagine. No, it's not, our power is not found in eloquence. But rather the power that we have is borrowed power. It is from the Lord. The Apostle Paul knew that, and every preacher of the gospel knows that. Now we could continue to swing, and you could continue to teach your class and do your outreach, and I could continue to preach. But if we're honest tonight, as this man was, we would come to the Lord and say, Lord, my power has ebbed away. I've lost out. Not that you, and I repeat this again, have a desire for the far country. Not that you're looking to go, as we mentioned this morning, to Dothan. But rather, you've got so busy that devotional commitment has been put to one side in some degree. It's very easy to do that. Very easy to do that. And before you know, yes, you're still going to the prayer meeting. You're still perhaps doing as much as you possibly can. But the power's not there anymore. It's not there. I remember hearing one of our senior ministers one time in the week of prayer. It frightened some of us boys. He said, in the prayer, he said, Lord, I'm big enough to admit that I don't have the power I used to have. That frightened us, because as far as we're concerned, he did have power. But he said, Lord, I don't have the power that I used to have. That ought to make all of us think. But notice here the sound policy that was adopted. Verse 5, verse 6 and verse 7. He stopped where he was. How foolish it would have been to continue. He did not say the shaft was faulty. He didn't blame the person who put the axe head onto the shaft. He didn't blame the others around him for giving him anything that was faulty. He simply says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. But look what it says in verse 6. And now we're coming to the miracle itself. It says, and the man of God said, where fell it? That's a strange question, isn't it? Elisha was very aware where it was in the dirty Jordan River. He would have known that as soon as the man went to him. But he waited on the man who had suffered the loss to point out exactly where it was. And when he did, Elisha made the axe head to float. In verse 7, he says to the man, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Here is a test of his faith. I think it would be reasonable tonight to just suggest that if in this miracle Elisha, being used of the Lord, was able to make an axe head to float, he could have certainly brought it the rest of the way from the Jordan River up into the man's hand or even onto the end of the axe shaft again. But he didn't do that. He said to the man there, we look at the words in verse 7 again, therefore he said, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. I wonder, Christian, tonight, and I know from my own personal experience, sometimes we have to stop and take stock. Yes, we hate sin. We have a battle with it, but we hate it. We want to serve the Lord from a full heart. We want to serve the Lord with the right motives. We want to do our best to help other people in their walk with the Lord. But sometimes we have to examine our own hearts, and we have to ask ourselves this very, very important question. Where fell it? Where fell it? He had to come and he had to say, he didn't generalize and say it's in the river. Elisha knew that. He said it was down in there. Just right in there. That's where it fell. And that's where it is. And when you, I can only speak for myself, if you get to that point, Christian, where you feel your power has ebbed away, and you can look back 6 months or a year or 2 years and you say, when I was doing similar work then, I felt I had more power. Ask yourself the question, where fell it? Where did I lose my sharp cutting edge? Was it simply because I cut down from devoting time specifically to praying for help from, let's say, 15 minutes every single day down to something I just mentioned on the way to work in the car? I remember a woman telling me one time that her prayer life had got down to just saying a few prayers. The Lord hears, of course, saying a few things when she was going into her work in the car. Remember the Bible says about the shut door. Getting alone with the Lord. And sometimes when the Lord, when we find that our power has gone and we ask ourselves the question, where fell it? I think 9 times out of 10, we've come to the conclusion that here's where it fell. It fell when I cut down my devotion. and I became very general in what I asked the Lord for, and my commitment to prayer is not what it used to be, and calling upon the Lord continually for help. We live in a day when the Lord needs Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. In the work of God in these days, there is very much indifference throughout the country to the gospel. They're attacking the word of God, as you well know. And if you want to do the Lord's work, we would need to be Spirit-filled men and women. And while you're busy, and there's nothing wrong with that, please do remember, and I'm preaching to myself as well, take that time every day to call upon God to in devotion that is devoted solely to communion between you and Him. Say, thank you, Lord, for power last week, but I need it this week again. I need it today again. I need my sharp cutting edge to continue to be there. Otherwise, I'm really going just through the motions. What a miracle there was wrought here. And you know, when he says here, look what it says in verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Of course, that's symbolic. The stick there is the same word that is translated, I believe, in the New Testament as tree, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a tree. And of course, we're thinking here of the cross. Get back to the cross. Come before the Lord. See His love for you again. See all that He can do for you. See all that He has done for you in the past. Plead the merit and the value of His precious blood, and ask the Lord to give you not only the power that you used to have, but even more than that. Ask the Lord to give you a double portion and to enable you in a way that you never even imagined possible. I trust that the Lord will do that for those who here who know the Lord. And we may ask ourselves every day, just in checking our own hearts, where fell it, if we feel that the power is ebbing away in any degree at all. But if you're not converted here tonight, I believe that when we look at this passage, there is a very clear gospel message. I'd like you to listen very carefully, unsaved person. We won't be very long. I want you to notice about this axe head that whenever it fell off the shaft, it was on a downward path. Now, man from as early as days is on a downward path. Because we all fell in Adam. There's a verse over there. We've read it before. We'll read it tonight again. It is a verse that does not go down well with some people. It says in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The fall of man is something which in many quarters tonight is denied. Man has become too intelligent. He has set himself upon a little pedestal. He is puffed up with pride. And when you speak of the fall of all men in Adam, then you're prone to get under the skin of some of those who will be listening. Some people will deny it. Absolutely deny the fall of man. But there are some people who will not deny it. Well, they will make light of it. And lighten it up and make fun of the fact that they're sinners. People who do not seem to realize the awfulness of their state. But I think it's fair tonight to say that when most unconverted people listen to preaching on the fall of man, that in some degree it is displeasing to them, because if they're not displeased with being faced with that truth, they're displeased with their own lives. And they recognize that they're not with the Lord, that they're without the Lord. And just like this axe head was on a downward path, it was going down and down, further and further into darkness, so it is with men and women that are not converted, because sin takes man on a journey, and it shows him the bright lights, and sin shows him all the temporal, fleeting, transient pleasures that appeal to man's senses. But the Bible also shows us that when sin brings you on a journey, there is an end in view. For it says that sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Didn't the hymn writer pen the words well that we sang tonight? I was sinking deep in sin. There are people who come to the meetings here and they're still sinking in sin. There are people right across Northern Ireland tonight who've heard the gospel for many years, and tonight finds them sinking further and further and further in sin. They're on a downward path that one day will culminate in a place that will make the darkness that they're now living in seem as though it isn't darkness at all. Because that journey will end in the place called hell. A place where there's unexplainable darkness. A place of great torment. A place where men and women are dying yet never dying. What an awful thing to be on that downward path. I hope you're not on it. But not only do we see here a pictured the downward path of sinful man, but there is a desperate situation here. When you think of the accident itself, it is completely, yes, it's not a rational creature, it's just an accident. It's not something with moral obligation, but you can say, when you look at that accident, it's without any ability to halt its descent in any way. And when you take that truth, and you apply it to sinful men and women, and explain to them that the sinner is helpless to deliver himself or to halt his descent, that he's shackled with bonds that he cannot break. Well, men react in different ways to that news. Some people try reformation. It's always good when a man or woman genuinely straightens up their life. There are people out there and they've been gripped by drugs and alcohol and some with other things, and they've turned over a new leaf. And that is something which is commendable, and society is the better for that. But that does not stop. Does not stop the downward, the continual descent of that man or woman. It does not halt their downward journey, and it does not cure their desperate situation. Some other people refuse to listen to conscience. They refuse to listen to conscience. They blot it out. Conscience accuses them when the gospel is preached, when Christ is uplifted, when man's fallen nature is brought to his attention. People will refuse to listen to their conscience. There are yet others and they rebel and say, well, that's the last time I'll be listening to him. I know a man who was asked one time to go to a meeting. It was an Orange meeting. I'm not criticising Orange men. I'm just saying in this particular situation, he was invited to go to an Orange meeting and address this Orange meeting, and he preached the gospel. And some of those people who invited him, they were heard to say, he will never, ever preach here again. Why was that? He didn't have anything to say to the men that wasn't true. He confronted them with their need. He told them they were on a downward path. He told them they were in a desperate situation. They were without ability to do anything to halt their downward descent. But they rebelled against it. I trust that you don't, but that you understand that God's word is always for your good. This axe head, when we look at it, we see a picture not only of man's downward path and man's desperate situation. He cannot do anything to help himself. But we also see here a picture of the delivery of the axe head, or rather a picture in the delivery of the axe head. Honesty was important here. We mentioned that earlier on. This man had to say it was lost. How often do you speak to men and women and they're willing to confess that they're lost? Now, I know that some do. And we can think of people tonight, and any day of the week they will say, yes, I know I need to be saved. I'm lost. Well, if that's your situation tonight, man or woman, you're in a good position to think on and to think very carefully regarding the things of God. Because when there was honesty here, there was hope. We mentioned the stick, which pictures for us the tree, the cross of Christ, that place where he bore the burden of our sin, where he shed his blood for all those who would ever come to him, that place where he bought his people. Remember what the Bible says, you're bought with a price, you're not your own. And I firmly believe tonight that God has an elect, that he has a people that will be saved. But I also believe in the responsibility of man. And it's not your concern tonight whether you're elect or not. Your responsibility is brought out in God's word. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You need to come. Don't sit studying whether you're the Lord's elect or not. You must come. If you're honest enough to admit that you're lost, then there's hope for you as you listen to the story of the cross. But there's also humility here. Not only honesty and hope, but there was humility. He had to reach out his hand and take it. sometimes it's heartbreaking when you hear the stories of people, and sometimes in our own experience we've seen this as well, who will recognise their lostness and admit it. They will realise too that there's hope to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon his finished work. But when it comes to the bit, and they have to turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus and rest fully upon what he has accomplished. In other words, if they reach out and take it, they won't do it. They won't do it. They'll agree with everything you say. But when it comes to repentance and turning from their sin, they will not do it. Very surprising sometimes the things that hold people back. All kinds of things. Relationships. Business. Money. Again, we mentioned the word popularity. Fear, perhaps, of what salvation would really be like. Fear of change. Fear of having to let go of some pet pleasures. If that is your case tonight, remember this. Is whatever you're holding on to worth going to hell for? Because one day all of your opportunities will be over. The day of hope will be gone. If you were to go to hell tonight and take the lid off it and speak to the people there, there are any number of thousands and thousands of people there who would be more than willing to humble themselves. More than willing to display great humility and say, yes, I take Christ, I take him now, but they never will have him. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Tell me, as we bring this meeting to a close, unsaved person, how much longer do you intend to continue sinking for? How much longer do you intend to reject Christ for? I trust you'll not reject him any longer. But whether you're here in the meeting or you're listening on sermon audio, I trust you'll make him yours tonight. Get the problem a sin problem solved once and for all. Come to know the Savior. Every conversion is a miracle. You and I need a miracle to deliver us from our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave his life for us, the one who is able, the Bible says, to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Trust you'll come tonight and make him yours. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.